Our scripture lesson this morning will come from the third chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. Now, I think I've said this every time I've preached here, but this sermon will be a little bit shorter than what I think you're generally used to. And because of that, we're actually going to expand our scripture lesson just a little bit. The meat of the sermon will be based on what's listed there, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. But for the sake of context and familiarizing yourself with the story, we're going to actually start back in chapter 2. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, then chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and then we'll go to chapter 3, where we will go all the way to verse 21. And I'll repeat that again, but just a slight alteration here. We have a little bit of extra time, so we may as well use it. But we'll be starting in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. And I'll tell you where we're jumping to when we get to verse 4. Right. Most of you are there. So 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now after this, and this is the death of Jonathan and Saul. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household. And they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now going to verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king over Hebron, over the house of Judah, was 7 years and 6 months. Now skipping ahead to chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And the sons born to David at Hebron, firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Iglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine, whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ish-bosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ish-bosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face until you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid a bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time you past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies. Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel, or rather, tell David at Hebron all that Israel and that the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. And Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over them, or rather reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. Please join with me, if you will, in prayer. Holy and gracious Father, we pray that you would bless and build us up in your truth in this hour. And should any untruth pass from my lips, may it quickly fade from all of our ears. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Just because you're working for the kingdom of God does not mean that you're actually working for the kingdom of God. And this is exactly what you see with Abner in this morning's passage. In verses 8 and verses 9 of chapter 3, we see a dramatic shift in the story of David coming to the throne of Israel. Abner seems to finally acknowledge that God's will was to have David as his king, and he in turn throws his support behind David. And yet, my friends, what this passage is ultimately going to show us is that submission for the sake of self-preservation or self-aggrandizement isn't really submission. And that is because in neither case are you really serving God, but rather you are simply trying to use God to get what you want. And that is what we are going to look at this morning, the difference between serving God and using God. Now, what we see in this passage, or at least at the beginning of this passage, the beginning of chapter 3, is two men increasing in strength, two servants of God increasing in strength. And those two servants are David and Abner. But what we should notice right away is that they are increasing in strength in two very different ways. David is increasing in strength legitimately. He is increasing in strength through God's blessing. That's the reason why this passage tells us about all of David's sons. Now, polygamy itself is a somewhat complicated issue in the Old Testament. Not complicated in the New, but somewhat complicated in the Old. But notice that this text doesn't concentrate on David's wives. In fact, it doesn't even use the word wives. The focus is on David's sons, the ever-increasing number of David's sons. And what this tells us is that this passage is not specifically criticizing David. Rather, it is meant to show his increased strength. The context of this passage isn't negative. Now, when you read about David's son, Solomon and his many hundred wives and thousand, I think ends up being over 1,000, that is very clearly negative. The context of Solomon and his wives is negative, but the context in this passage isn't negative. Indeed, the focus isn't on the wives, it is on the sons. And the reason why the focus is on the sons is to show that David's strength was increasing. Sons were a sign of power in the ancient Near East, and God was blessing David with more and more and more sons. Now, Abner, as we said, was also increasing in strength. But Abner's increase was not legitimate. Rather, Abner is using shady methods, underhanded methods, to increase his strength. For while David's power, growth in power, is represented ultimately through family, Abner has to resort to taking one of Saul's concubines. Now, what David did was within the law, but Abner had to resort to treacherous methods to gain his power and to increase his strength. Now, going into one of Saul's concubines was an act that would have been understood by virtually everyone who knew that it was happening. If there were political commentators around back then, like there are now, they would have been screaming, well, Abner is doing this simply to increase his own power. But this was a base, and indeed an animalistic way for him to consolidate power in Israel. It's not unlike what lions do out on the savannah. When one male lion kills or drives off another male lion, what does he do? Well, he takes over the rest of that lion's mates. And that is tantamount to what Abner is doing in this passage. Taking one of Saul's concubines was tantamount to putting himself in Saul's place, even over Saul's sons. And again, this would have been obvious to everybody in that age. But this is ultimately an act that backfired on backfired on Abner. That's your classic political overreach. It ultimately does not increase his strength, but rather costs him the trust of his own puppet, of one of Saul's last remaining sons, Ishbosheth, which in turn seriously jeopardized everything Abner had worked so hard to build. So, as a good politician, Abner realized that David was already winning. And so he decided to make a political move. He went to David while he still had something to go to David with, while he still had some sort of currency to trade on. Now, this is a classic example of if you can't beat him, join him. But there's one problem with you can't beat him, join him when it comes to God and when it comes to the church. And that is, just because you can't beat them doesn't mean you still don't want to beat them deep down in your heart. And yet this is the precise reason why many, many people seek to become involved in the church. Fact is, there are many people working in churches today, volunteering in churches today, accepting leadership positions in the church today, because their efforts to secure notoriety in some other field in their life has failed. And the church is the best or perhaps the only option that they have left. And the fact is, there are many people in this world who have failed to receive the recognition they think that they deserve. People who have failed to receive the recognition they think that they deserve in their careers or in their social circles or even possibly in their families. And so these people see the church as the land of opportunity and work desperately to get ahead in the church. And what's more, they struggle even more desperately to hold on to the notoriety they gain in the church once they have it. Now, I think most of us are familiar and have had interaction with these kind of people before. And yet, what we must realize, and what is ultimately much scarier than encountering this kind of people, is recognizing that all of us have the capacity to be these kind of people if we are not careful. Indeed, we see this going back to this morning's passage. Even though Abner ultimately gives his allegiance to David, we see that nothing actually changed in Abner. The shift in Abner's policy was precipitated by external circumstances. It was not precipitated by any kind of change in his heart. He was still the same man he had ever been. He was still the same man who had deliberately defied the word of God, and what's more, had violently opposed God's chosen king. And although he seemed to be submitting to David, he was ultimately doing it for Abner and not for God. And herein, my friends, we see one of the essential questions we must ask ourselves when we seek to serve God in his church. And that question is, why am I doing this? Why am I doing it? And yet, as good and as essential as that question is to ask ourselves, that question has one very important flaw, one extremely important flaw. And that flaw is, we already know the answer to that question, or at least we know what we're supposed to say when someone else asks us that question, or when we even ask that question of ourselves. When we ask that question of ourselves, or when someone else asks us that question, we know the answer we're supposed to give. Well, the reason why I'm doing it is for the glory of God. We all know the first question in the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So whenever I'm doing something, I'm doing it because I'm supposed to be glorifying God. And yet, my friends, the fact is, we hide ourselves, or rather we are capable of hiding a considerable amount of selfishness behind God's glory. Indeed, we are very, very good at convincing ourselves that God's glory and our glory are the same thing. And yet the sad truth is, many, many sins committed in the church are committed by people who are convinced that what they are doing is ultimately glorifying God. And so, my friends, what we need in assessing our own motivation for our service in the church is ultimately a better question. Why am I doing this isn't a bad question, but it's a flawed question. Ultimately, a better question is a question that doesn't have the loophole in it, a question that we don't already have a Cliff's Notes answer to. Need a better question to ask ourselves when it comes to our motivation for serving and for volunteering in the church is, what will I do if God someday or somehow calls me to step aside? What will I do, perhaps, if he never calls me to serve the way that I want to serve, or the way that I even feel I am gifted to serve? It's a much more honest question, is it not? Much scarier question, but a question that does not have the same kind of loopholes as, why am I doing this? Indeed, it was Abner's failure to answer this question that causes all the troubles that you have in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. And the fact was, by the time you get to 2 Samuel chapter 3, Abner's time should have passed. I mean, if you know the chapters leading up to this, and as we read about already, Abner had been the commander of Saul's army. And yet all Israel knew that Saul's successor was going to be David. But in spite of this knowledge, in spite of this widespread knowledge, even Saul knew that David was going to succeed him. And in spite of this widespread knowledge, Abner still refused to step aside when the time came for him to step aside. Even when God's will was clearly revealed to him, he talks about David. Everybody knows that David is going to be the king of Israel. He knew it, and yet he still refused to step aside when God's will was revealed to everybody. Indeed, In some ways, Abner's actions are eerily similar to what you see in things like, very sad things like church splits and the like. God makes his will known to the people, and yet the people, or at least some people, usually just a small number of people, insist on resisting what has seemingly clearly been revealed. The reason why they resist is generally, even if they won't admit it, because they're afraid of what it is going to cost them. What it's going to cost them if they aren't being listened to. And yet, that reminds me of a story of a very, very good friend of mine who several years ago applied for an open or for a vacant church, a church with a pastoral vacancy up in the Northeast. Well, after a couple of weeks, he was asked to come and preach for this congregation, and the meeting went really very well. His sermon was extremely well received, and he had a very good interaction with the elders and most of the rest of the congregation. Now, a couple of weeks after this, the session told him that they had voted and that he was their chief candidate, and they were calling him up to preach again, and the congregation was going to vote on him to whether or not to be their next pastor. Well, again, my friend went up, and everything seemed to be going well until you got to Saturday night, and it surfaced that the man who had been serving as the pulpit supply, a pastor who was supposed to be retired, or at least semi-retired, had circulated a petition saying that the session had unfairly looked over him for the position of pastor, and moreover, he had contacted the presbytery raising objections to wrong things he believed the session had done. Now, my friend still went ahead and preached. I believe he was voted in by something like, I think it was 26 votes for, 6 against, or something like that. Over 80% of the congregation voted for him, but when he came home, he consulted with some of our professors and some other older pastors who had mentored him, and he decided it was unwise for him to walk into that situation, given that it was his first call. Now, sadly, we all know how common these kind of circumstances are in the church. We all know that this happens in the church. And yet, one of the ways that we are able to combat it, the best way perhaps that we are able to combat it, is not by looking out for those troubled people, but rather it's by making sure that we ourselves are not the troubled people. Now, I don't mean that we don't have times when we have to stand up and speak. And the fact is, there are times when we do have to do that. There are times when that is indeed necessary. But even when we do that, one of the things that we have to be asking ourselves is this really necessary? And am I doing this for the right reasons? And what's more, can I let go of this hill that I'm standing on if I have to? Can I let go of the prestige? Can I let go of the position that I currently occupied or the hope of ever attaining the position I so desperately want if God calls me to do it? Paul Tripp, the Christian counselor, addressed this when he talked about how when we meet, we have all sorts of committees, but when a committee meets and you have a great idea, but the committee or the session decides to go with someone else's idea, how do you react to that? How do you react to being turned down? How do you react to the word no? No, my friends, all of us say that we want to glorify our God. But perhaps the best measure of our true desire to do so is our own willingness to humble ourselves when God calls us to humble ourselves. The best indicator of how willing we are to glorify our God is not how vigorously, is oftentimes not how vigorously we strive for victory, but how holy we remain when we experience defeat. Indeed, very often, the hardest times to glorify God are when He checks us, or when He tells us, I want you to sit this one out. And yet, it is precisely because of the difficulty involved in those circumstances that we glorify him perhaps the most in those moments. We probably glorify him more in those moments than any other moments in our lives. Glory is generally measured by the difficulty involved in the task, and humility is perhaps the greatest, the most difficult task we have to engage in as we seek to serve God and as we seek to serve his church. Indeed, there is much more glory, perhaps the greatest glory, in restraint than there is in action. And that is because, ultimately, few things conform us, or more closely conform us, to the image of Jesus than accepting a humble position. When we think about it for just a moment. How exactly were we saved? Well, we weren't saved because Jesus held on to his glory. Rather, we were saved because Jesus himself, Jesus who was God, let it go. We were saved because he poured out his glory when the Father asked him to. I mean, why do you think we face these kinds of circumstances so often? Why do we have to humble ourselves over and over and over again in life? It's because God wants us to be like his Son. But what we must realize is that God doesn't simply want this for us. He is doing it for us. It is what he is doing in our lives. He is conforming us to the image of Jesus, even when we don't want him to. So, my brethren, it's an honest thing to say, and we probably wouldn't say it to each other, probably wouldn't even say it out loud to ourselves, but it's honest to admit that we really don't want to be humble. We much more naturally conform to the image of Abner than we do to the image of Christ. We don't really want to be humble. But God, simple truth is, God wants us to be like his Son. And when it comes to this conflict, we must realize that God is going to have his way. God is going to have his way in this conflict. He is going to have us humble, but he is going to have us humbled so that we may also have the same kind of glory that we see in Jesus. God is going to have his way. He's going to have his way in our lives, just as he did in the lives of men like David and Abner. Please join with me, if you will, in prayer. Holy and gracious Father, what we have talked about this morning are not easy things. Sometimes hard truths, but necessary truths. And so we pray that you would continue to soften our hearts. We pray that you would continue to work in our minds and fix them on your Son, who gave up everything for us. And because he gave up everything, he gained everything, everything for us also. Help us to remember this, Father, and continue to work do your work in our lives. We ask and pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.